Okay, welcome everybody. It is I think not only overnight, literally overnight, I'm just thinking about, we started these classes, it was light outside, 7:30, it was still light outside, it was the early days of Elul, seems like a year ago and a season ago. Now here we are in October, in Tavshin Peh, in winter, and it's good to see everybody. Thank you all for joining us. Tonight's class, not just the last in the series of this year's Tshuva lectures, tonight's class is very special. It's sponsored by Mrs. Blank and Joe Blank in memory of their beloved, Mrs. Blank's beloved son, Joe's beloved brother, Avram. Joe, your brother's Hebrew name, Avram. Avram Tzvi ben Yaakov HaKohen, and we wish you and family Arichas Yomim and good health and Gemar Chasima Tova. And I have to say, when I say good Shabbos to Mrs. Blank on Shabbos, I always feel like it makes my Shabbos to see you in shul in all weathers. Baruch Hashem, really, you should have really Arichas Yomim and good health. Bezrat Hashem. And Joe is such a special friend to absolutely every one of us. Some years you feel, or some weeks, or some days you feel you've sort of bitten over a little bit more than you can chew, and I'm definitely feeling that a little bit this year. It's Erev Shabbos Shuvah, I'm speaking Mitzvah Shem on Shabbos afternoon about the role of the Kohen Gadol, central to the Avoda of Yom Kippur, but for our purposes, no less importantly, I'm speaking about what we remember and how that all ties into the legacy of our beloved Chaz Sherwood Goffin, Zichron Livracha. So I'm up to my nostrils in Shabbos Shuva, but a commitment is a commitment. So you'll see that these tonight's handout sheets do not have pretty pictures or laid out as quite as painstakingly as I was able to do for previous weeks. I actually remember last year, I think the days worked out the same way last year. I think Rosh Hashanah was also Sunday night. Yeah. Last year, I remember the Thursday night we had the Yom Kippur lecture. This lecture also Thursday night, Erev Shabbos Shuvah. I seemed to have plenty of time. I remember their lecture. It was relaxed. It was well prepared, well edited. I thought, well, I'll give the same lecture again. And then I remember that they're recorded and I upload them. So I wasn't going to get away with that. So... So nonetheless, let's speak about Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is drawing close. It is Yom HaKadosh, the holy day that the Jewish people have, Achad B'Shana, a day of profound and exquisite spirituality. Remember, we could all tell this story. A number of years ago, this happened in London, but I'm sure we could all tell the story. We could all point to something that happens like this every year. But I remember one year, the day after Yom Kippur, I was in a neighborhood of London called Golders Green, buying my lulav and etrog and helping the gabayim of the shul pick out the lulavim for the whole community. And in the shul hall where the lulavim were being sold, there was an individual having a complete, you know, it was a balagan, and there were people, you know, pushing and shoving, just generally speaking, being busy Jews, etc. This individual lost his temper, started ranting and raving and shrieking and shouting and complaining, whatever. And I thought to myself, yesterday was Yom Kippur. Yesterday was Yom Kippur. Like, doesn't it last? Like, even now, we can all tell the story, but not about other people, about ourselves. We can all tell the story about not just about London, but about New York. And we can tell the story not just once, many years ago, but every year. But here's the question. Yom Kippur is a day of, and I can only speak for myself. I find Yom Kippur, and I quote, and I think about Rabbi Riskin said one year when he came to the yeshiva in Efrat to speak before Yom Kippur. I'm always a little nervous before Yom Kippur. Nobody really likes fasting. Nobody, no matter how old you get, it's still, something you worry about. And then it comes, and you're transported, and you're transformed. I love Yom Kippur. I love it. I don't love it before Yom Kippur because I'm worried about it. But when it comes, and I don't love it because it's not like Tisha B'Av where you kind of feel guilty that it's almost the end of the 3 weeks. So, kind of, but it's different. I love the immersion of Yom Kippur. But how many of us can turn around after Yom Kippur and say, or a week after Yom Kippur, and say, you know what? Really, something really stuck. And I find it marvelous. I actually posted on a Facebook group, a closed Facebook group for people, Torah learners, to tell me stories about, we'll see one famous story. Tell me a story about people for whom Yom Kippur was a turning point. You look back and say, that Yom Kippur, the prayers and the fasting and the resolve and just the introspection, that just was it. That's what, you ask me what changed me, what turned me around, it was that Yom Kippur. And just anecdotally, just kind of biograph, there are not that many stories about people who say, yeah, that Yom Kippur was the turnaround for me, the tipping point, the inflection point of my life, and I just, everything went differently from then. And it's strange. I really find that strange because Yom Kippur is such a powerful day. I think we all, on some level, I think we've all felt, if not every year, hopefully many years, hopefully this year, the power, the purity, and the encounter that Yom Kippur is. And I really struggle with the fact that it doesn't seem to really, you know, really be transformative in the way that it has the potential to. The image, and I'll speak a little bit more about this on Shabbat, the image of the red string turning white on Yom Kippur is clearly not just a miraculous sign that reassures the people who happen to be physically present that they're forgiven, but it is clearly a powerful visual metaphor for the power of transformation. And yet, none of us can turn around and say, yeah, well, I'm a completely different person after Yom Kippur. I'm never going to go back to those old ways. We just don't see it. We don't observe it. So maybe, and therefore there's two options. Either we misunderstand Yom Kippur. It's not meant to be. It doesn't deliver that outcome. Or maybe we're doing Yom Kippur very wrong. I don't think we're doing, we might be doing it wrong, but I don't think we're doing it very wrong. If you're in shul on Erev Yom Kippur, there is an atmosphere of tshuva. There is. There's a profound atmosphere. You can feel the holiness in the air. And, you know, so maybe our expectations of Yom Kippur may be a little bit off. Let's explore some of the ideas. I call this forced confession. Does Yom Kippur ever change us? Because the specific lens that I want to look at this through is the question of how come we're reciting words, a litany, literally a list of sins that somebody else did. You know, ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu. You know, what is the point, the value of using somebody else's text what is it we're supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be specific, recounting our sins? If so, why are we recounting, you know, why don't we make our own lists? Or are we not? But I will get to that question. We'll use that kind of as a lens through which we can a little bit re-examine Yom Kippur. Again, I'm sorry these texts are much more dense than normal, but let's look at page one. And page one is a summary of the most important points of the rules of the laws of Yom Kippur as codified by the Rambam, Maimonides. There are other views. Rambam's view is considered to be the standard view and certainly a great place to begin a discussion. And I'm going to read in the Hebrew, even though it's not so well broken up, and feel free to follow in the English. We're going to start with the very beginning of the laws of Teshuvah, the laws of repentance, where Maimonides regards vidui, confession, and teshuva almost as interchangeable terms. That you do the mitzvah of teshuva, of repentance, by a series of actions, the most important one of which is verbalizing what you've done wrong. And we'll note, and we'll spend quite a bit of time discussing the importance of verbalization when it comes to Yom Kippur. Kol mitzvah shebetorah, writes Maimonides, all of the mitzvahs of the Torah, ben ase, ben lo tase, whether there are things that you're supposed to do, but you didn't, and or things you're not supposed to do, but you did, im avar adam al achat mehem, if a person transgressed, ben bezadon, ben bishkaga, deliberately or accidentally, kishi ase tshuva, lakes of oceans of ink have been spilled on these two words, kishi ase tshuva, when a person comes to repent, v'yashuv mechato, and repent of his sin, chayav litvadot. He is obligated to confess, lifnei hakel baruch hu, before God. Verbal confession is important. And by the way, and this is an indispensable, but maybe often overlooked part of Yom Kippur, verbal confession is indispensable to teshuvah generally and to Yom Kippur. Verbal confession means to acknowledge verbally that you've done a sin. We spoke a moment ago, we returned to the idea that it's all laid out in the Machzis for us. Al-Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, Al-Chet Shechatanu, the sin that I've committed, Aval Anachnu Vavoteinu Chatanu, we and our ancestors have sinned. You're supposed to acknowledge the sin. Now, there's a question which we'll discuss, does that mean saying, yes, I sinned, or does it mean digging deep and recognizing and identifying where you sinned and what it is that you did wrong and what it is that you have to do? Whichever one of those two is the truth, it's important to note that tshuva, a indispensable part of tshuva, is the verbal acknowledgement. A person might have all sorts of plans to be better, might have all sorts of, we'll even call them, we'll use a halachic phrase here, hurei teshuva. Person may have all sorts of sincere intentions to do teshuva and indeed to fully enter into the spirit of the day. But part of the teshuva process, which is indispensable, is vidui, is to acknowledge the wrongdoing. And that's what Maimonides here emphasizes. When you do teshuva, it's not enough to mend your ways. You have to confess what you've done wrong. You make that confession. Who do you confess to in Judaism? To God. And this, of course, there is no sense whatever of going to a confessional book. We're not going to get into this tonight. But the halacha is very much against public confession. You're not supposed to publicly say what it is that you did wrong. It's considered, it's even a question of halakha, why you're allowed to all sing Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu out loud. And the answer is, well, you're not giving anything away. We're all saying the same things. People do indeed write in their machzers, although if you do this, you want to be very careful not to lose it, especially put your name in it. Maybe put somebody else's name in it. But people do make little lists, or not lists, little lists, big lists, enormous lists, of averus and things that they want to confess and speak about Yom Kippur. It's a very, very, very worthy practice, an extremely worthy practice. If you do that, then you're not supposed to say that out loud. Nobody is asking you to get up and say, I broke Shabbos in the middle. We don't want to know. It's between you and God. And you don't even, and I don't want to know. As a rabbi, I have no power, certainly no time, but no power to lift your sins from you. That is not, that's just not how it works in Judaism. So the concept, that's why we say them silently, even though there's a question. Yeah, even though then we go ahead and we sing them all together in the Chazar Tashat. Correct. So this is a private moment between you and God. Obviously, asking other people for mechila, for confession, saying that you did wrong, and telling them what you did wrong, and asking them for the mechila. That's between people. That's something else. But when it comes to confessing before God, it is only before God. It's nobody else's business. So let's continue with Rambam for a second or two. Shneimar, we're at the second line. Shneimar, isho isha ki ya'asu. A man or a woman, when they do a sin and they come to do tshuva. Vidvadu et chatatam, and they will come and they will confess their sins. It's a pasuk from Parshas Nasal. Anybody who's learning Daf Yomi, this is actually the verse where all of Masechet Me'ilah is based on. Asherasu ze vidui devarim. This is verbal confession. Vidui ze mitzvah ase. And this vidui, confession, is a mitzvah. It's a positive, one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah, to confess one's sins. Ketzad mitvadin. Again, apologize that these texts isn't better broken up. Line 3 in the Hebrew. Ketzad mitvadin. How does one confess? Omer ana Hashem. The first thing you say is, please God. Now, what you're really saying is, Hashem, I acknowledge that I'm standing before God. It is not, whether this is the Rambam's true intent, but it is certainly a very fair point. Any matter of the heart requires tremendous divine assistance. Tshuva is a miracle. The idea that a person not only will be forgiven their sins, but also can believe that they can leave behind their sins and change and grow beyond and move on and move up, that itself, and not have to be imprisoned always by a sense of inadequacy, of failure or inevitability. But you have to ask for God's help. Ana Hashem, please God, please help me do this right. Please help me. Chatati aviti peshati lefanecha. I have sinned, I have transgressed, I have, how is this translated here? We Jews have lots of different words for sins. We're like Eskimos when it comes to snow. We have sinned, I've transgressed, I have chatati aviti peshati lefanecha, vasiti kach vekach. Now, Maimonides maintains, at least here, what does it mean, vasiti kach vekach? You have to be specific. I did it. I ate the treif. I spoke the Lashon Hara. I stole the money. I broke Shabbat. Asiti kach v'kach. Interestingly enough, we don't make room in our liturgy, or this point is sort of overlooked. We give everybody the machzer, and we say, say this, and you'll be fine. Now, you may well be. It's actually, even though Maimonides here maintains Hasiti kach v'kach, in other places he somewhat contradicts himself, Maimonides here implies that you have to say what you've done wrong. Other places he seems to imply that it's enough to say Aval anachnu v'avoteinu chatanu, the short, the acceptance that we have sinned. Person who goes into Yom Kippur and acknowledges that, yeah, I must have sinned in the past year, I'm not pretending otherwise, but they couldn't really name any specific occasions. Oh, well, when did you sin? I mean, I'm not talking about a public interview. I'm talking about a private conversation. If you can actually bring to mind, then how are you doing tshuva? How are you doing tshuva? You're not tracking where you've gone wrong. You're not making a plan to be better. You're just sort of acknowledging, I bet I didn't. I must have done lots of things. I am sorry. I'm really sorry. I'll try hard. It's pretty meaningless kind of statement. If you were to go to a judge with appeal for clemency, look, I don't remember. I didn't read the charge sheet. I'm pretty sure I must have done something wrong. So whatever I did, I promise I won't do it again. It's a meaningless statement. It's a meaningless statement. So Rambam's idea here that you have to say, "Asiti kach bekach," this is what I did, is well taken. Why that's not part of our liturgy, or what we can do about that, is a separate point. V'hari nichamti uboshti b'masi, and then he goes on to, and part of that, and all of this is reflected in the machzer, I am embarrassed by my deeds. Uliolam eini chozer ledavar zeh, and I will never return to that. How a person can say that, it's really a separate discussion. What it means, remember, this is in the context of a prayer. Remember, the first words of the sentence were Ana Hashem. So nobody can get up in Yom Kippur before God and say, I will never do that. I will never do that. And you can say, I don't want to do that again. You can say, I would be devastated if I do that again. You can say, God, please help me never to do that again. But you can't say, I'll promise I'll never do it. You said that last year. Yeah, but this year will be different. We all think thoughts like that in Yom Kippur. Le'olam eini chozer ledavar zeh. You can't just blithely say, yeah, I did something wrong, but whatever it was, I won't do it again. Zehu ikar shel vidui. V'chol hamar b'litvadod u'maruch b'inyan zeh hari zeh meshubach. This is the ikar vidui, these words. I did this thing. This is what I did. I'm embarrassed, and I won't do it again. That is the form of vidui, of confession, and the more you do it, in your own words, the more you express those emotions, Hari Zeh Meshubach. Maimonides, and we'll skip this for the sake of time, goes on to say that this is not just when a person, not just in biblical times, I guess, in temple times, when there is a proper code, when you would bring a korban, a sacrifice to atone for an avera, or you were punished for doing an avera, you would do vidu, you would confess your sin in order to get kapara, in order to get atonement. Moving down to the next Hebrew paragraph, at the bottom of page 1, this is in chapter 2 of the Laws of Repentance. And here Maimonides specifies, turns his attention to Yom Kippur. Tshuva is not limited just to Yom Kippur. Tshuva is a mitzvah that applies all the time. Still, Yom Kippur, it's a special day. Why is Yom Kippur such a special day? What is the power of Yom Kippur?
Historically, we were forgiven on that.
So what does Yom Kippur bring? A person can, should do tshuva every day. So what does Yom Kippur bring that is different from other days? So on some level, Hashem is willing to manifest himself on Yom Kippur as the God of forgiveness. There is an idea that a person will do tshuva on other days, but the kapara, the atonement, doesn't actually come until Yom Kippur. There's also an idea that there's some element that it's possible that the corporate sins of the Jewish people, and I say the collective sins of Knesset Israel, are wiped away in Yom Kippur, maybe even without tshuva. So Yom Kippur is a day that provides an abundance of atonement way over and above an individual's capacity to do tshuva on any day. David?
Yeah, it's a specific pasuk in the
Torah. Yeah, but what does that mean? What exactly
is it? You're asking, why is Yom
No, no, not saying why 10th of Tishrei, so we know why, we have a tradition why 10th of Tishrei, but what exactly can't a person atone every day? So Yom Kippur provides something. So let's look and see how Maimonides formulates this. Yom HaKippurim, this is the bottom of page 1, the Hebrew paragraph. Yom HaKippurim, huzman tshuva lechol yachid ularabim. It is the time of tshuva for all, for individuals and for the community. In other words, nobody is putting a gun to your head, as it were, and saying, you have to do tshuva today. Today is Thursday. You have to do tshuva today. But Yom Kippur, there is a mitzvah. Ki yabayom hazeh yechaper aleichem. You have to take advantage of Yom Kippur. God is there, ready to give out. It's not optional for you to say, you know what, I think I'll sit it out this year. I'm not particularly in need of forgiveness. It's been given. The duty on the human being is to reach out and receive that forgiveness, to do what it takes to get that tshuva, or to get that atonement. So it says, Zman tshuva lechol yachid velarabim, keitz mechila v'slicha l'Israel. Unusual phrase. Translates?
End of pardoning.
Yeah, the keitz, the climax, the end of the time of mechila v'slicha l'Israel. Right now we are in the 10 days of repentance. God is near. Yeshua Hashem b'imtza'u, call out to God, seek the Lord when he is close. These are the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. God is here right now. Nimtza ozer bedavar, somebody who does tshuva, tries to do tshuva in these days. He benefits from divine assistance. That's not a blank check. It's not an open window forever. Keitz mechila v'slicha l'Israel. Lefika chayavim hakol la'asot tshuva. You'll notice, by the way, up top, when Maimonides is discussing the general mitzvah of tshuva, he says, kish ase tshuva. When does a person do tshuva? When they want to, when it occurs to them. When you do tshuva, this is what you do. Maimonides does not claim there is a mitzvah to do tshuva. When a person comes to do tshuva, you confess your sins and you ask God to forgive you and you regret, etc. On Yom Kippur, there is a mitzvah, chayavim hakol la'asot tshuva. Everybody is obligated to undergo this process, v'litvadot b'yom kippurim, and to confess on Yom Kippur. U'mitzvah v'idu yom kippurim she'achil me'erev hayom kodem she'achal. Now Maimonides specifies what is, to this day, the Yom Kippur service. The mitzvah of Yidu Yom HaKippurim begins an Erev Hayom, before the day begins, Kodem Shi'achal. We have in our shul 3 minchas on Erev Yom Kippur, because people know that you only have to come to one, but you have 3 times, we have 3 mincha times, because people understand that you're supposed to go to mincha and say the vidui, the mincha of Erev Yom Kippur, say vidui before you eat, Shema yichanek besuda kodem shisvadeh, because we don't want to risk the fact that you're not going to say mincha until after your suda mafsek, end of your meal, and then God forbid you might choke, and Yom Kippur will come, and you won't have had a chance to confess, and you'll miss out. So in order to obviate people choking and not being able to say vidui on Yom Kippur, we make sure that we enter Yom Kippur in a state of tshuva. We've already done a vidui before we enter Yom Kippur. And then he goes on to say, and even though you already said the vidui, chazer vidvai belaila yom kippurim arvit, then you go ahead and you say the vidui, ashamnu begadnu ached, etc. at Mayriv, v'chozer vidvai b'shacharit, u'bemusav, u'bemincha, u'beneila. It's a constant process of Yom Kippur over and over and over again of saying the vidui, digging deeper and deeper and deeper. Heichen mitvade, where do you say vidui? Yachid achar tefilato, the individual says vidui at the very end of our Shemona Esrei, after you've said the bracha, hamavarechet amu yisob b'shalom, then we start saying ashamnu, begadnu, and the shaliyat tzibur, in the reader's repetition, we say be'emsa tefilato, birchas reviz, we say it right in the middle of the day. Okay, so that's as far as the laws of vidui is concerned. One last piece on this, the next comment of the Rambam, and then we'll take a big, big step back. So over to page 2, and look at the top of the page. What are you supposed to say? Now, I want you to point out an apparent contradiction in something we've just learned. Havidui, again, the Hebrew paragraph at the top of the page. This is a continuation of Maimonides in the second chapter of the Laws of Repentance. Havidui shenagu bo kol Yisrael, aval anachnu chatanu. The vidui that it is customary to say is the words, aval anachnu chatanu. How does the phrase go? She'ein anachnu tzadikim lomar lefanecha, she'ein anu azepanim lomar lefanecha tzadikim anachnu. We're not so brazen to say we are righteous, aval anachnu chatanu. Rather, we have sinned. Vehu ikar havidui. And that is the ikar of vidui. That is the main point of vidui. Okay, then he goes and makes a separate point, which is fascinating. We'll come back to one second. What did Maimonides just say now? Now, you notice he doesn't discuss other aspects. He doesn't mention here regrets, intention for the future. But Maimonides says that vidui is to say, on Yom Kippur, three words. Aval, anachnu, chatanu. We have sinned. What did Rambam say? Empiric Aleph. Remember? Right. That you have to say what you did. Asiti kach v'kach. And much ink has been spilled about this apparent contradiction that all year round when a person wants to do tshuva, he's supposed to specify the sin. On Yom Kippur, apparently, the Rambam seems to indicate that it's not necessary. You just say, aval anachnu chatanu. He doesn't mention a specific... There are those commentaries who suggest, because clearly nobody would wait until Yom Kippur to start doing tshuva. There are others who seriously suggest, this is what Rambam means. Yom Kippur is supposed... My question before, how come nobody looks back at Yom Kippur as a transformative day? It's not supposed to be a transformative day. It's supposed to be the finishing flourish of a season, of kate, of a season of tshuva, of a process that maybe began in Elul, maybe began in Rosh Hashanah, maybe began before, maybe begins today, of working for yourself and examining and going through and doing taking stock and introspection and tshuva. And on Yom Kippur, it's about immersion. Immersion in the forgiveness of the day. Not the beginning of the process, the end of the process. The work is done. The work is done. And therefore, all you have to do is this kind of perfunctory vidui, because of course, by the time you come into Yom Kippur, you're not just starting the process. And that may well be both the most logical explanation of this apparent contradiction, Maimonides, and may also be intuitively why when we load everything onto Yom Kippur, I'm going to get to shul nice and early for Kol Nidri, so I can really begin to think about my year past. You know, I mean, we all do that to a certain extent, but don't expect that Yom Kippur is going to transform you. It might elevate you, and it might hypercharge the tshuva that you've been working on, but it cannot transform you in a day. It just won't, and don't think that it will. Maybe that's really what Maimonides is saying. goes on to make a fascinating point about whether or not you confessed your sins in previous years. I mean, obviously a specific sin, whether you have to confess them again. On the one hand, we could say, God forgave me. That one time, and I ate something I shouldn't have eaten, I was tempted, and I ate treif, and I confessed that Yom Kippur, it's done, it's gone, it's forgiven. So on the one hand, it's forgiven, so I don't have to confess. I didn't do it this year, I did it 10 years ago. On the other hand, I could say, a person's life, kind of, I remember once, the first time I ever heard Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal give a shiur, spoke about exactly this. It says a person cannot divide their lives into distinct, you know, chapters of a book, as if one has nothing to do with the other. I'm still the same person with the same drives. I still have that same propensity. Whatever caused me to do that sin is prone to come back again. It's at least latent within me. So a person must always have their failures in mind in Yom Kippur. Okay, so that's like an overview, an introduction to the concept that vidui is the central part of gaining forgiveness, slicha, mechila, kapara, and Yom Kippur. Let's understand why. Why is it so important? After all, we might say, when we think about penance or tshuva or repentance, making yourself over, we talk about making plans for the future. We talk about, you know, how are you going to be different ahead? The necessary work of taking a good look back and specifying, being specific and being aware and being regretful of things done is something that most of us would much rather not do. Much more exciting to make a plan, no matter how fantastic and realistic, but to be full of great intentions for the coming year. But the indispensable part, and that all of, and you'll struggle, the Yom Kippur Machzor obviously contains some allusions to the future, but it's not all about how, God, we're going to be so righteous this year, you're not going to believe it, it's going to be amazing. That's not what it's about. We really are spending most of the day raking over the past. Most people don't want to rake over the past. It's the most unproductive, useless, negative kind of thing, but Yahadut, Judaism insists you don't move forward without coming to terms with your past. Why? Well, we can understand. First of all, because you have to be realistic. Most people have a very dim self-perception of who they really are, what their real failings are, what their propensities are, what their patterns are, what they're likely to do. I mentioned actually before, I actually have in all sorts of places in my office, hidden away in different masters and books, whatever, a list of, you know, stock taking or various files on computer, whatever. It is not at all rare for me in Yom Kippur to find a piece of paper in my machzor or my Yom Kippur talis bag with a list of things that I, let's say, want to, you know, think about in Yom Kippur. I have no clue what year they're from. Could be no clue. Pretty generic. So, you know, unless a person really takes stock and really, you know, we tend to be oblivious to what it is that we've done. And Judaism also places a great, so you can't just close the book on your past. Our life is about, we live in a religious system and a value system, both in our relationship with God and with other people, where we accrue debts, where we do wrong and we have done wrong, and restitution is to be made. And you can't simply just say, well, you know, let bygones be bygones. What's important is what's going to happen going forward. We know that that's not adequate and it's not realistic. You try arguing with your credit card company, you know, well, the past is the past. It's a close. Well, the importance is what's happening from now on. That's not, I'm sorry. Look at what you've spent. Look how many debts you've accrued. Life isn't like that. Life isn't like that. You can't simply just shirk your responsibilities. So going over the past and taking stock of what you've done is incredibly important. Let's look here. Rabbi Steinsaltz here, the first post Maimonides on page 2. Rabbi Steinsaltz, the great Rabbi Steinsaltz writes, "The great obstacle in the way of tshuva, an obstacle confronting all of us, wicked and righteous alike, is self-satisfaction. The smug conviction that I'm okay, you're okay, that whatever flaws one may have are the inevitable lot of human beings." We don't really take responsibility, particularly religious people. We can always congratulate ourselves that there are people who are a lot less righteous than we are. So in the scale of things, you know, statistically, you know, we're probably going to be fine in Yom Kippur because, you know, it's all those other people that have to worry. We all have many ways of rationalizing or evading or failing to confront genuine failings and flaws and transgressions and trespasses against other people. And we let ourselves off, look, I'm only human. Such spiritual and moral complacency has no necessary relation to one's objective condition. One may be seen by others as a sinner and a criminal without being at all aware of one's failings. Such a person will never attain tshuva. You have to put in the work of raking over the... Raking is a negative word, of taking genuine stock. Again, we're talking about something very different from reading, even with great gutso. He does not mention that, you know, if you think you might have done an avera, then beat your chest harder in Yom Kippur. There's no correlation to the volume or the oscillation by which you shockle or the pressure that you exert in your chest when you beat al chet. The work is an inner work, and it's important work, and it's difficult work, and we want to avoid it. So merely saying the Ashamnu Bagadnu Gazanu of the Machzer on some level is a technical halachic obligation, a requirement of the Yom Kippur davening, but in no sense can it be seen as in any way transformative or really helpful. Rav Dessler explains, Rav Dessler, the great 20th century Torah scholar, Baal Musar, etc., here at the bottom of page 2. From the fact that verbal confession is one of the main ingredients in the mitzvah of teshuvah, we learn the following. It is not enough to have emotional or intellectual insights and awakenings. We go a step further and we express it with words. Because when you add words to transitory thoughts and feelings, they become fixed in a person's heart. A person will have, occasionally in life, and certainly in Yom Kippur, and hopefully in these days leading up to Yom Kippur, they'll have moments of an awareness. I could do better. I could do better. A number, about 5 or 6 months ago, a very interesting piece was published, and I circulated among some people, was published in an Israeli religious Zionist newspaper about a woman who was writing about the fact that she suddenly gradually became aware that neither she nor her kids were as religious as she thought they would be. Something had kind of slipped away. She kind of identified certain decisions she'd made, etc. But she writes that we were sitting on Friday night and we heard the neighbors singing Zmirot. And then she thought, they must have guests. We don't sing Zmirot any years. Years since we sang Zmirot. Our Shabbos tables have become place of, you know, of gossip, of politics. Like, she suddenly had like a fleeting... And in life, and it's hell, it's unhealthy never to have this. This is healthy, to have a sense of, wait, that's I'm missing something. That will always, and this is Rav Dessler's point, that will always remain a transient, a fleeting, a chalom ya'uf, to quote Natan Tokef, reference last week's lecture. It will always remain just a passing thought, unless you verbalize it. And that's the verbalization. Again, saying the pro forma, shamnu, bagadnu, isn't going to help you. But to turn those wistful awareness that, yeah, actually, I want more. It's not just guilt. I aspire for more. To turn that into words. And then, of course, into resolve, into deed, and follow through. But turning the thoughts into words is the first stage of concretizing something which otherwise would just be a barely recognized emotion. We go a step further and express it with words, because when you add words to transitory thoughts and feelings, they become fixed in a person's heart. By means of speech, the spiritual level, a chain by tshuva is completed and secured. Therefore, the prophet reminds us, take words with you and return to God and say to him, may you forgive all wrongdoings and accept good intentions and let our lips substitute for offerings. In other words, a lot of the work gets done by the fact that you turn it into words, that you begin to verbalize, and then, of course, you begin to follow through. Now, I started off this class this evening with the question, why does Yom Kippur so often not work? Why is it not transformatory? So one answer, of course, to that question is, that hopefully the real answer to the question of is that it is in all sorts of ways. We just don't like to talk about it. But it's very easy in Yom Kippur to go through the motions. It's extremely easy. One of the most extraordinary texts that we have, and what it's doubly extraordinary because not only is it a biblical text, but it actually is chosen to be the Haftorah for the morning of Yom Kippur, is a searing indictment of a surface hypocritical Yom Kippur. A searing indictment of people who show up in Yom Kippur and make a big show of repenting, and how God, through the Navi, the prophet, knows that it's just show and affects really and just hides the greatest hypocrisy. I didn't want these sheets to be shemot, so I didn't bring the Hebrew Pesukim, and we'll just read the English. It's a Haftorah for Yom Kippur, for Yom Kippur morning, and it is so extraordinary powerful. To be, look at this at the top of page 3. To be sure they seek me daily, eager to learn my ways, like a nation that does what is right, that has not abandoned the laws of its God. The prophet Isaiah Yeshayahu is complaining. God says, you know, they all make a big show. They all make a big show of showing up, pretending they haven't abandoned God. They ask me for the right way. They are eager for the nearness of God. Why, when we fasted, did you not see? And therefore we complain to God and we say, I don't understand. We went through Yom Kippur, we fasted. How come you paid no attention? How come our situation wasn't alleviated? When we starved our bodies, did you pay no heed? God, we went through Yom Kippur, we fasted and everything. And how come, you know, the enemy is still at our gate? So the answer comes, because on your fast day, you see to your business and oppress all your laborers. You fast and strife and contention, and you strike with a wicked fist. Your fasting today is not such as to make your voice heard on high. You think this is Yom Kippur? Hakazot Tzom Evkarena, is this the fast that I desire? A day that men starve their bodies? Is it bowing the head like a bulrush and lying in sackcloth and ashes? Do you call that a fast, a day when the Lord is favorable? And this is a searing indictment of people who show up to shul and are bent over and shuckling and all in white and pretending to be pious people and no intention whatsoever of changing a single sharp practice, a single evil practice. They don't intend to, you know, in any way to redress the harm that they're doing to other people. Do you call that a fast, a day when the Lord is favorable? This is a fast I desire. If we were to read this in the JCC, front of the JCC, we'd roll our eyes and say, critique of religion, you know, social justice, tikkun olam, whatever. This is the Bible. This is our Bible. This is actually what we're supposed to do. And ritual and the ritualization of fasting and the ritualization of teshuvah and the ritualization of Yom Kippur does not cut it. This is a fast I desire, to unlock fetters of wickedness, untie the cords of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, to break off every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry, take the wretched poor into your home, when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to ignore your own kin. Then shall your light burst through like dawn and your healing spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall march before you, the presence of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So part of the problem, of course, is that we do not just the tshuva, the vidui, but we do so much else of Yom Kippur in a perfunctory way, and we think that somehow or other the kittel or the shoes or the, you know, and the shackling and the beating, whatever, is somehow a substitute for both stock-taking and introspection and a willingness to change. And how many people have given up? For an individual who is dishonest or an individual who is oppressive, who really, you know, they make the money out of harming other people. How many people have come away from, actually somebody told me a story recently of somebody who actually did. And actually I have to say, you know, rabbis complain, they don't get that many questions about business ethics. So 1 year, not so long ago, somebody from the shul came to me and he told me this is what I do. This is how I make money. is it legitimate? Is it legitimate? And it was fascinating. I'm not going to tell you what he does. I'm not going to tell you who it was, who it does, whatever. But I was so moved by the fact the individual was aware that there was a shaila, that there was a question, and he knew the imperative. He knew that Yom Kippur is not just a question of, you know, I really have to be more careful with Hechsherim, and, you know, I've got to be more careful with Shabbos. He knew that there was something much, much, much more important at stake, and was willing to consider, was willing to grapple, to undertake that difficult process of saying, do I need to make big, difficult changes? And that's what we all, you don't have to come to me, but that's what we all have to discuss. Okay, time is marching on. So turn over to the next page, please. However, let's be realistic and let's be kind to ourselves. The Masa that we recite, and I mentioned before that it cannot be that merely saying Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gezalnu, particularly if you don't understand the words, and merely saying you know, Chatanu, is in any way the kind of the fasting and the tshuva that the prophet Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah is talking about. It's clearly not transformative. Yet, as Maimonides told us, and we know from experience, we are going to spend most of the day of Yom Kippur in shul, and we're going to spend most of the time reciting. How many times in total? 10 times. We say vidui over Yom Kippur, 10 times. We're going to be saying these words over and over and over again. You can say that they are, you know, they must be helpful on some level. So the text that we have, and to be honest, I'm not sure who wrote it or where it came from. I could have done the work of finding out. It wouldn't take me that long, but I didn't. Yashamnu, Bagadnu, Gezalnu, and Alchet Shechatanu Lifanecha are texts which are obviously designed to prompt us, to help us. It's not a race. When I hear people saying, like, what? Well, first of all, you're not getting out of here earlier than any of us. I'm blowing the chauffeur. You're staying until I'm, you know, we're all in this together. You're not, you know, you're not going home any earlier. But what are you, unless you really hold like the Rambam and you did all your, you spent the last month doing tshuva. So really all you have to do is Yashamnu Bagadnu, because that's perfunctory. It's not perfunctory for any of us. So it is nonetheless a spring. So as it happens, there are available resources within arm's reach that really can be transformative for your Yom Kippur davening. I don't think there's one on the shelf right in front of us, but if anybody has, and we all now have in shul, we now use Art Scroll Machzors. So many people are unaware of this. At the back of the Art Scroll Machzor, does anybody have an Art Scroll Machzor, Yom Kippur Machzor? The back of the Art Scroll Yom Kippur Machzor is a vidui with explanations. It's a linear vidui spelled out line by line with various commentaries. Other people have, I actually have a book, there are various texts. I think they use them in the third four minyan as well. There are various resources, actually in an email, normally an Erev Yom Kippur, I send out an email with a few resources, and this is one of them, more, Ashamnu is a very generic term. What does Ashamnu mean? Yeah, we're guilty, or we have done, you know, we've behaved devastatingly, we have destroyed it, you know. So there are various texts which are written either in the acrostic or with alphabetically that are kind of, you know, aid to memoirs. And that you can say, Achalti b'li bracha. I ate food without a blessing. That's something we can probably all really, you know, Ashamnu is such an amorphous, generic word. We don't know what it means. There are many texts of vidui's that have kind of, you know, memory prompts. And I actually, it's the reason I davened so long in Yom Kippur, because I really want to go through the vidui and really think as carefully as I possibly can about the various that I've done. As I say, there's no excuse, as I find myself increasingly doing, of only doing that in Yom Kippur. But nonetheless, it's a very, very, that's what the vidui and the machzor is for, as a springboard for that inner work that if you haven't done till now, should certainly do in Yom Kippur itself. So look, this is actually from aishatorah.com, but look on page 4. So they put a lot of work into producing texts like this. We'll just go through a couple of them. Ashamnu. We have become guilty. We've destroyed our sense of spirituality. That itself is a useful translation. And then they give some suggested kind of ideas that a person can sit or stand in shul and think about. We expose ourselves to things that ruin our sensitivities to spiritual growth. Let's just say, put your hand up if you've done these. No, I'm just kidding. We waste time and inward focus looking at others' life instead of fixing our own. We've viewed and shared material that is unbefitting. We struggle to find time for the people and things that matter most in life, yet we freely waste our time in meaningless things. The only problem with these is that they're so kind of generic that you can sort of feel guilty without necessarily being specific. Some lists of the vidui mefurat spelled out are in fact very, very specific and helpful. Let's just pick up another one from the bottom of the list. Let's do the second last paragraph. Tafalnu sheker. We've attached ourselves to falsehood. We've exaggerated, misrepresented, or lied about events. We've believed others' distorted views of the world. We've accepted rumors or gossip too quickly and passed them on to others. We've judged people too quickly without trying to understand them. These are all useful aids of memoir that are useful to think about on Yom Kippur, 100 times more useful to think about before Yom Kippur. Moving on to page 5, and I want to encourage people to take advantage of resources like that. Now every single person in Davos and Lincoln Square is provided with an article, Yom Kippur Machzor, and the last 40 pages or so of the Machzor are detailed, explanation of vidui, an expanded vidui that is very, very, very useful. I came across the following article earlier that I really wanted to share. It's obviously talking about something else, but it put me in mind of vidui. It talks about, look at here at the top of page 5. This is actually an article from the New York Times a number of years ago. It talks about why specificity. Yeah, what you said is why specifying things can be very, very helpful. Because, we've already gone from the bare bones vidui, which is Aval Anachnu Chatanu, which you would have to have amazing recall in that one word to think, yay, on the 22nd of October, I forgot to say Alamichia, and 4 weeks later, I think I missed Sofman Kriya Shema, and then there was that one time in June when I spoke Loshon Hara. You would have to be really, you'd have to have amazing memory to be able to include your entire year's wrongdoings in Aval Anachnu Chatanu. So going ahead and turning that into Shamnu Bagadnu Gizalnu, again, it's helpful work. The problem I said before is that it's A, general, and B, so unspecific that we don't really know what it means. So that brings us to today, where we have texts available in the books and certainly online of really useful, and the best vidui you can say is your own cheshbon and nefesh, is your own stock taking. But there is another value to being specific, because learning, giving words and naming things in a very specific way, a rich vocabulary, is psychologically extremely beneficial. Look at this article. In psychology, people with finely tuned feelings are said to exhibit emotional granularity. When reading about the abuses of the Islamic State, for example, you might experience creeping horror, fury, rather than general awfulness. When learning about climate change, you could feel alarm tinged with sorrow and regret for species facing extinction. Confronted with this year's presidential campaigns, you might feel astonished, exasperated, even embarrassed on behalf of the candidate, an emotion known in Mexico as... Do we have any Spanish speakers? What does that mean?
Someone else's sorrow.
Oh, okay, good. Okay, none the wiser. I'm sure it would be better in sorrow. It's probably better in Yiddish. But anyway, the point is that being able to, and especially nowadays, people live in kind of a general sense of, kind of outright. Our emotions are kind of very, big blob, undefined, unnuanced, ununderstood, modes of, enthusiasm or outrage or anger, whatever. Having the right words to attach to your feelings is not only, obviously kind of a richer inner life, but it turns out that I'm just summarizing this article, helps you develop neural pathways and better coping mechanisms for all sorts of emotional states. And it seems to me fairly obvious. We'll read the end of this extract here. It's obviously from a much longer article, but being able to specify, to understand, dibarnu dofi, alchet timun levav, ta'inu v'ta'itanu, what those words mean and what kind of And not just sins, but modes and moods of transgression, of being distanced from God, and specifying and understanding a kind of a specificity is important and useful. Emotional granularity isn't just about having a rich vocabulary. It's about experiencing the world and yourself more precisely. This can make a difference in your life. In fact, there's growing scientific evidence that precisely tailored emotional experiences are good for you, even if those experiences are negative. That's something to look forward to. With higher emotional granularity, however, your brain may construct a more specific emotion, such as righteous indignation, which entails the possibility of specific actions. If you spend your whole life being depressed, upset, angry at your time, angry, not the person I'm supposed to be. I admit in Yom Kippur that all my resolutions of last year, despite all my blessings, were all for naught. And I'm just depressed, or I'm miserable, I'm angry. And we spoke the very first class of the series about the fact that we're not supposed to go into Yom Kippur just feeling terrible about ourselves. But it is far more useful. Remember Rav Dessler, when you put it into words, you can begin to address it. So rather than just saying, yeah, I'm a terrible person. What do you want from me, God? I'm a terrible person. No, I am. I really am a terrible person. It's not helpful at all. Being able to say, Dibardu Dofi, which doesn't just mean I've got a filthy mouth or I speak Lashon Hara. Dibardu Dofi means I'm a hypocrite. Dupi. I speak one thing to one person and completely opposite. Once you begin to understand that these vidui, the liturgy, is actually exquisitely written and actually can help identify underlying causes and features. It's like the best literature. You read it and you think, yeah, I learned something about myself. Yeah, I have an insight into my own life from reading this. That's what the vidui can be. Maybe the best vidui, as I said before, is to come with your own specific awareness of transgressions. But the vidui, like any other work of exquisite literature, can help you identify underlying and inner truths about yourself that are much, much more helpful than saying, yeah, I'm a terrible person. I did it all. Shamne begun, did it all. But being able to use those words in the master to dig deep is actually extremely important. So, just saying, with higher emotional granularity, however, your brain may construct a more specific emotion, righteous indignation, which entails the possibility of specific actions. You might telephone a friend, rant about the water crisis. You might Google lead poisoning, talk about how to better protect your children. You might call your member of Congress and demand change. You're no longer an overwhelmed spectator, but an active participant. The person who take away from Yom Kippur Master is, I'm an awful person, is helpless, is hopeless. A person who says, I've noticed that. I tend to speak Lashon Hara about this group of people when I'm in this group of people because of this. So now I can strategize about to change, but I can only begin to fix the problem when I understand it specifically, as opposed to just this overwhelming sense of undifferentiated guilt. You're no longer, now they're not talking about tshuva in the New York Times, they're talking about emotions. I'm applying this to tshuva, and I'm saying that that's where the vidui can help us. You're no longer an overwhelmed spectator, but an active participant. You have choices. The flexibility ultimately reduces wear and tear on your body, unnecessary surges of cortisol. So I want to finish up. I said tonight that we're not going to have a long class, and I want to finish up by talking about Franz Rosenzweig for a moment or two. One word before we get to this. A number of years ago in Yom Kippur, I spoke about the fact that there is circulating a text of something called the positive vidui. I don't know whether anybody has seen it. A version was written by Rabbi Weiss, Rabbi Weiss in Riverdale. Rav Kook, in his commentary on the Mishnah, points out that one of the places, and we mentioned this idea a few weeks ago, we were talking about positivity and feeling good and optimistic about yourself, etc. There is an idea that in the Torah, a person is told there is a mitzvah called vidui masarot, which means that at the end of every 3 years, when a person has finished the agricultural cycle of the tithing and the truma and the maaser, they make a declaration. The rabbis call the declaration a vidui, confession, but it's unusual because instead of confessing of the stuff that you did wrong, you are saying what you did right. So Rav Kook points out that there is a vidui can be used in a positive connotation as well. Now he points out that that's supposed to be, that's not supposed to replace the general vidui, but once every 3 years, a person should take stock of their, you know, and say to God, look what I did do. Look what I did. If anybody is criticized, what's our first reaction? Yeah, we give defensiveness. So either we say we didn't do it, or you say somebody else is worse, or you say, but what about everything I did do? Whatever, you know, what about everything I did? I remember reading a column a while ago, whatever, a person was talking about the fact that they left this, you know, priceless violin on a bus. And they were talking about how much trouble they were in. And they said, but nobody credited me for all the times that I didn't leave the violin on the bus. So that's a natural reaction. Well, what about everything that I did? Why are you reducing me to this one fault? So that point is well taken. So my objection to, once you start circulating a text, instead of ashamnu bagadnu, we should say ahavti, bakiti, I loved, I laughed, I lived life, I danced, etc. Then before you know it, that's all people are going to say in Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is going to be a day of celebrating ourselves as opposed to tshuva. That was my real kind of objection. But nonetheless, here on this page 5, there's a text from Rabbi Berkovitz, a well-known rabbinic leader in Yerushalayim, the new Rosh Yeshiva of Eish, actually. Just talking about page 5, that a very, very effective way of teshuva is for a person to actually ask themselves, what am I good at? Where is it? And this really is relevant to what we spoke a few weeks ago. Where is it that I could really be making an impact? And what's stopping me? Why am I not? If this indeed is what I'm good at, my potential, then why shouldn't, you know, what's holding me back? Why am I... What is stopping me succeeding more? So, you know, kind of a slight discontinuity here. Because I said in the session, this is going to be forced confession. You know, why does Yom Kippur not really change it? Insights from Isaiah and Franz Rosenzweig. So we've spoken about Isaiah, Yeshayahu Navi, who says that one in no way should have a false, a hypocritical kind of tshuva. What about Franz Rosenzweig? So Franz Rosenzweig, as many people know, German Jew from a very assimilated background, who was a philosopher, an intellectual in turn of the century Germany, and was on the verge of converting to Christianity. Not so much out of a religious faith, as much to do with kind of an intellect of feeling that he needed to fully belong to Europe, and there was this conflicted identity. Famously, well, let's read the story here on page 6. Rosenzweig almost never spoke about it. This is actually, it's kind of a, he never wrote about what happened to him that Yom Kippur. And there are people who downplay, I just got involved in a Facebook argument with somebody before about people who try to downplay the significance of Yom Kippur. This is the way that, and there is evidence to say that a particular Yom Kippur was transformative. Rosenzweig decided to become a Christian. He went on to found the Lehr House. He wrote Star of Redemption. He became a noted Jewish thinker of pre-Second World War Germany. Extremely important figure. Franz Rosenzweig decided to become a Christian. Systematically minded and history conscious, he made only one provision, a procedural one. He wished to enter Christianity as it did its founders, as a Jew, not a pagan. In other words, that conversion had to be a Jew becoming a Christian. The only problem was he was barely a Jew. He didn't really practice Judaism. So he first had to become a Jew so that he could properly become a Christian. Rosenzweig attended the synagogue services of New Year's Day and the Day of Atonement in preparation for the church. Here was a Jew who did not wish to break off, but who deliberately aimed to go through Judaism to Christianity. You can imagine the conversation with the shul office. Would you want tickets for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? It's cheaper if you take out a year's membership. No, that won't be necessary. I won't be coming. But who deliberately aimed to go through Judaism to Christianity. He was stopped on his way and called back into Judaism. He suddenly changed his mind. This event came about with that suddenness and in that spirit of absolute finality reported in Great Conversions. Rosen's biography indicates that it happened during Rosen's... that it happened at this particular time. Rosenzweig left the service a changed person. What he had thought he could find in the church, only faith that gave one an orientation of the world, he found on that day in the synagogue. I'm sorry that the text, the block, one block of text blocked out another. He went to Davin on Yom Kippur in a shtiebel, Berlin in the first... early decades of the 20th century was full of Eisjuden, Eastern European refugees who were hardly looked on with great favor by many of the more aristocratic and more established German Jews. He did not go to one of the great temples or indeed synagogues of Berlin. He went to a small prayer house. He found his way to a shtiebel in some back streets of some immigrant quarter of Berlin. And he never, ever looked back. He became a Jew. He never mentioned this event to friends and never presented in his writings. He guarded it as a secret ground of his new life. The very communicator of Rosenzweig, who was eager to discuss all issues and share all his problems with people, did not wish to expose the most subtle moments of intellectual life to analyzed interpretations. His alert mother realized immediately the connection between her son's attendance at the Day of Atonement services and his new attitude, and later confided this conclusion of hers to the present writer. This is Nachum Glatzer is the name of this writer. But the mother's contention could only be convincing if confirmed by some internal evidence. Turn over to page 7. In his central work, Der Stern der Erlösung, The Star of Redemption, Rosenzweig describes the Jew who on the Day of Atonement confronts the eyes of his judge in utter loneliness as if he were dead in the midst of life. He describes elsewhere. He does not biographically chart or describe his inner conversion. But the way he describes what Yom Kippur came to mean to him indicates that something like that he sensed something there in the Yom Kippur. And this is much more than an individual merely doing stock-taking or enjoying the service. Lovely service, Rabbi. Love your jokes. Beautiful chazan. This is something completely different. Not to belittle any of that, or maybe the jokes. This is something which is completely different. He found a searing religious encounter in Yom Kippur. Everything lies behind him. God lifts up his countenance to this united and lonely pleading of men and grants man a part in eternal life. Man's soul is alone with God. Everything earthly lies so far behind the transport of eternity that it's difficult to imagine that a way can lead back from here to the circuit of the year. Somehow or other in Yom Kippur, you are lifted up out of the ordinary. You encounter God. You encounter human fragility. You encounter God's eternal, unchanging essence, and nothing is ever the same. Just going to read one more paragraph of this. If Rosenzweig, I wonder if this is the bit that belongs over there. If Rosenzweig had not been a mystic, he was not, he would have found it possible to comprehend. He would have found it possible to comprehend the event immediately. The thinker needed time to clarify his experience to himself. But the fact of the experience is certain. The long letter home in which he discusses Christianity and Judaism, and which concludes almost parenthetically with the remark that he seems to have found the way back. Oh, right, this paragraph belongs in the previous page. It's written only 12 days after the Day of Atonement. A few days later follows a letter to Rudolf Eldenberg announcing that he had reversed his decision to become a Christian. It is no longer seems necessary to me and no longer possible. No longer necessary might still imply an intellectual decision. No longer possible hints at a radical personal experience. In another letter, he agrees on what the church means to the world, namely that no one can reach the Father save through Jesus. But the situation is quite different for one who does not have to reach the Father because he is already with them. This conviction betrays a certainty that does not come to man through thinking. It points to profound, instantaneous events. Only in later years, when Rosenzweig had completed his new system of thought, integrating it into it his concept of Judaism, does he emphasize... Does he emphasize the paramount importance for the understanding of Judaism that must be given to the Jewish liturgy in general, the liturgy of the Day of Atonement in particular? His personal involvement is still hidden from sight, but it becomes increasingly clear to the student of the life story. I actually thought when I started preparing this class that I would find there's one Hasidic story in the back page as well, that a story of a famous story, a Hasidic tale, where there was 9 men for a minyan in this little village in Poland. They were desperately looking for a Jew. They tell the Rebbe who had come to town, is there any Jew in the village? There's no other Jew. We're all here. The only one, apart from the Poritz, the local baron. His mother was Jewish. He's a Jew. Go get him. And they went to get him and they say, we need you for a minyan. And he davens Yom Kippur and he makes up the minyan, etc. Apart from those two stories, Franz Rosenzweig and the Hasidic story, There are not many famous tales of individuals who will look back and say, the trajectory of my life was transformed by Yom Kippur. Nothing was ever the same again. That launched me into a life of X, Y, and Z. And again, maybe we're making the wrong expectations. Maybe we should look at Yom Kippur as a culmination of these days, the days that we're in now. Whichever it is, Yom Kippur as a day, and without question, the days leading up to Yom Kippur, and indeed these last weeks that we've been learning together, do indeed have the capacity not to make instantaneous transformation or even, you know, world-changing transformation. That, again, is unrealistic. But we're given this gift every year. Every year. One thing we know, when Yom Kippur ends, there'll be another Yom Kippur. Please God, we'll be here to see it, but the world will be granted another Yom Kippur. Maybe we're not expected to throw over our whole lives in one day, in one year, in one instant. We have, thank God, a lifetime of Yom Kippurs. Every one of them is a precious opportunity. It's coming to us. We embrace it. We grasp it. We should run towards it. We should use it. We should maximize it. And this Yom Kippur should be, if not an entire new volume of our lives, can at least be a new chapter, a new page, a new beginning in many profound ways. And indeed, we really should all be able to merit hearing in our own souls, as Franz Rosenzweig did that Yom Kippur almost 100 years ago, Salachti kidvarecha. The Almighty promises all of us unlimited compassion and unlimited forgiveness on Yom Kippur. So I wish you all a Gemar Chatima Tovah.